one of my favorite books that I have read in recent years was written by a British Royal Astronomer by the name of Martin Rees, R-E-E-S, and it is called Just Six Numbers. Mr. Rees was not a believer, as far as I know, but in the book, he wrote about six numbers that essentially make up the physics of our universe. And he points out in that book that if those numbers were to change, or if there were any variation in those numbers whatsoever, and those numbers represent various things, you know, the magnetic force in an atom and all these other things, they're wild things. If any of those things were to change even by a little bit, the universe wouldn't exist. We wouldn't be able to be here. So it's one of my favorite books, and I like the title of it, and I remember it quite frequently, and I was actually thinking about that when I was thinking about what to say here tonight as we think about our graduates. Now, this is not a commencement speech or anything like that, but the point tonight is I do want to address, and usually with one lesson or something like that, about this time each year, I do try to address our young people and their future and that kind of thing. And so I've selected five words of wisdom, just five words. And so hopefully tonight these five words will be beneficial to those that are that have graduated now at this point. But I want it to be relevant for all of us. And so I selected five words of wisdom that I need to hear too, things that I need to think about and be reminded of. They're things that will carry us in life in general, and they're also spiritual truths, spiritual words. And all of these words are words of action. All these words are things that we need to do, that we need to take on for ourselves. And so that's what I'm going to share with you tonight. I'm going to share with you just five words, just these five words of wisdom. Number one, the first word is accept. The first word is accept. There are things in life that we have to learn to accept. In all of these words, an example that easily comes to our mind is the example of our Lord. Jesus made a choice, according to Philippians chapter 2. He made a choice to lower himself. He made a choice to be found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which is why Paul says in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted him. And in order to do that, there were a number of things that he had to learn to accept that were not easy. I mean, if everything that there was to accept was easy, it wouldn't be a difficult thing to do, and I wouldn't be preaching to me right now. There are things that I have to learn to accept, just like there are things that he had to learn to accept. I think for young people in particular, it's difficult when facing the world, the real world, that there are things we have to accept. One of the things that we have to learn to accept, and perhaps one of the hardest things, is that there really was only one perfect person. Just one. And that perfect person is not me, and it's not you, although it's probably more you than me. It's not me, it's not you, and it's not anyone that any of us have ever known. Every person that we have ever met is a flawed human being, including the person that we see in the mirror. We have to learn to accept that. We don't have to accept our flaws and say, well, that's just the way it is, as far as character flaws or things that we do wrong. But we do need to learn to accept there was only one perfect person. God only has one perfect child, and that was his son, Jesus Christ. He was the one, according to Hebrews chapter 4, who was tempted in all points just like we are, yet without sin. I can't help but be reminded of the woman who was dragged to Jesus by some of the religious leadership who they told him were caught in the act of adultery. How they caught that, I don't know, but that's what they said. And they brought her to him. And you might remember they're asking him what the law says and what should be done. And he asked them what the law says, that she should be put to death. And you remember Jesus said that he who is without sin should cast the first stone. We have to accept that we're flawed, that other people are flawed, and that's just part of the reality of life. What becomes difficult is we sometimes see ourselves through rose-colored glasses, and we see others through magnifying glasses. It's so much easier to see the faults of others than it is to see the faults of our own selves. We have to learn to accept that. Every one of us stands in need of the grace of God. There is not one who is righteous. And to emphasize that, the biblical writer says, no, not even one. Not one person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's, in some ways, the bad news. Everyone is a sinner in need of the grace of God. It's also the good news. That means we're all in the same boat. Everyone is a sinner in need of the grace of God. Not only that, we're going to have to learn to accept that we need to learn forgiveness. We need to be kind-hearted, kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We have to learn to grant forgiveness to other people. We also have to learn to grant forgiveness even to our own selves. That's part of accepting our flaws and part of accepting the flaws of others. You have to learn to forgive. You have to learn to forgive others. You have to learn to forgive yourself. And when you learn these things, or when you attempt to attain these things and try to live your life this way, you'll find that your life will be far better. So the first word is accept. Accept. The second word is wait. Wait. Who likes to wait? Nobody likes to wait. Not even one person? Show of hands. Who likes to wait? Nobody likes to wait. Waiting stinks. There's so many things in life that require waiting. According to a survey that was done by Timex, Americans wait on average 20 minutes a day for a bus or a train. We wait 32 minutes when we visit our doctor. That's if we're lucky, right? Approximately 28 minutes on average waiting in security lines if we travel like that. We wait 21 minutes on average, waiting for our significant other to get ready. Who's guilty of that in your household? That's between the two of you. I don't know. According to Time magazine, most Americans spend 13 hours annually waiting on hold for customer service. The average American commuter spends 38 hours each year waiting in traffic. City commuters average more than 50 hours waiting in traffic every year. We spend 37 billion hours collectively every year in the United States waiting in some kind of line. Most of that at the BMV, probably. 37 billion hours. That's pretty crazy. And we've all felt a little of that, haven't we? Waiting is not easy. The average person throughout their lifetime spends 5 years waiting in lines and queues. I don't know if you've ever seen the breakdown of how much time we spend in our life doing the things we do. We spend about half of our lives sleeping. So there's not a whole lot left after that. And maybe that's why when it comes to waiting in things that when we're not sleeping, we're a little bit grumpy. And sometimes probably rightly so. But 5 years waiting in line, so however long we were going to live, if we were going to live to be 70, you know, might as well have only lived to 65 and never stood in line, because that's the way it's going to be. I mean, I wonder if, you know, if we had the option available to us where we said, well, Lord, I think what I'd like to do is just live my life with no waiting in line and spend the last 5 years just standing in line and forget about it. Or vice versa. Can I get it out of the way to begin with? 5 years in lines and queues, 6 months of our lives are spent just sitting at traffic lights. Boy, do we wait. And wait and wait and wait. Everyone has to wait. The sooner we get down the idea that we're going to wait, and there's not a whole lot we're going to be able to do about it, the more that we learn to utilize our time of waiting, we can use it for a lot of things. We can use it for personal improvement. We can use it for sharing the gospel with other people. You've got a captive audience in a grocery store line. Who knows? But the more we get comfortable with the uncomfortable is really what it comes down to, the better off we will be. Everyone has to wait. But perhaps there's nothing more difficult to wait for sometimes than an answer from God. I don't know why it is that we think that God should be some slot machine that we pull the lever and then we get an answer right now, and that things will go the way we want them to go, and that we're going to win. But we kind of do get that disposition sometimes, don't we? We think that because, and maybe we don't even say it out loud, or we've never really put the train of thought together in our mind, but subconsciously it's there. We think a little bit maybe like the elder brother in the story that Jesus taught in Luke 15, who said to his father, "All these years have I served you, and never once have I disobeyed you. And yet, did you ever throw a party for me? Did you ever kill the fatted calf for me? You owe me this." Isn't that what he's saying? You're telling me your son, not my brother, your son, he says, has wasted your living, and you're going to throw a party for him? And all this time I've been serving you and doing for you and honoring you and being just so and a good boy. I think sometimes it's easy for us to get that disposition with God. We may not realize it, but we might think that God owes us a little something. Well, God, I've been serving you. I've been doing what you asked me to do. I've been a good boy. I've been a good girl. This isn't Christmas, but we may think that way. And if we behave ourselves and we walk just right and we do the right things and we don't veer too far to the left or to the right, we're trying to toe the line, we're trying to be a good Christian, and we may get the idea that God owes us one. That now that I've got a problem and I'm asking you about it, I'll get an answer really soon. Or that I'll get the answer that I want because I've behaved myself. And so surely I'm owed an answer now, or I'm owed the answer that I want. And what may happen is we may have to wait. And we may not get what we want. And so we're advised in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or trials, knowing this. This is about what you do while you're standing in line. Knowing this, the testing of your faith produces endurance. I think it's quite possible that one of the reasons why we sometimes don't have the endurance that we should have, our faith isn't quite going the distance, and we're a little more frustrated than we ought to be, is because we haven't learned our lessons. We haven't learned what God has been trying to teach us while we've been standing in line. Now, to use it metaphorically, there may have been somebody standing in line while we've been standing in line that God intended for us to reach. Or there may be something that God intended for us to hear or to see or to experience or to know or to learn, something to grow into that we're not paying attention to because we're too busy being grumpy. And we're too busy crying foul with God. And God says, well, I guess we'll have to repeat this one. That's just me speculating. I think it falls in line with the biblical context and what God teaches us about our patience, about our endurance, that we need to learn to wait. We need to learn to be patient, and we need to learn to be happy while doing it. We need to learn to be just proud to be here, like Mae Pearl used to say. We need to be proud to be here. I don't even deserve to be in the line to wait. So while I'm here, I'm going to praise the Lord, and I'm going to thank the Lord, and I'm going to be happy for what I do have. I think about all the days that I've been on the earth. I don't know exactly how many it is, but it's a few. 48 years now in a few days. 48 years in a week tomorrow. And all of these days, God has been perfectly faithful to me. Have I been perfectly faithful to Him all of those days? No. Now, I've been better lately than I once was. And I'm grateful for that. That's a good thing. He doesn't owe me anything for that. I don't deserve anything special because of that. When we have done all that we've been commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. This is the least we can do, is give our entire lives to Him for what He's done for us. He doesn't owe me anything. And so the day comes for all of us where we're really challenged. Those challenges are not God being unfaithful. God's been faithful, and He will continue to be faithful. That's never a question. I mean, as human beings, people like to think that's the question, right? Is God really faithful? Is God really good? That ain't the question. That is done. God is faithful. God is good. You know who's evil? We are. You know who's unfaithful? We are. And obviously, sort of preaching to the Sunday night choir tonight, I know I'm dealing with faithful Christians, I would assume. But I'm talking about us as humanity. God's good. God's faithful. It's humanity that needs to learn. So James says, you know this, the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience, you see that? Allow it. Let patience have her perfect work, so that you may be perfect and whole, entire, lacking nothing. So the second word is wait. The third word is humble. Humble. You might think, well, that's an adjective. That's not really an action word. Nah, in the Bible it is. It's an action. We sing it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's not a disposition. That's not an adjective. That's a command. Is it not? A lot of people confuse humbleness or humility as some adjective, as a personality trait. They'll meet someone that maybe is, you know, a little mousy or a little quiet or a, you know, real quiet disposition. They'll say, that's a real humble person. I don't think it was David Copperfield. I can't remember now. But maybe it was in David Copperfield. There was a character that always talked about how humble he was. And he was so humble that he wouldn't say the H. I'm so humble. You wear a badge that says, you see how humble I am? I'm the humble guy. It's not a personality trait. Now, there is a personality trait of being of a more quiet disposition or soft-spoken. That's fine, but you can be soft-spoken and not humble. You can. You can be soft-spoken and as rebellious against God as anybody else, as a brash person. That's not what it's talking about. In the Bible, humility is a command. In 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 5, Peter wrote, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. That's a command. That's an injunction. That's an order. It's not negotiable. It's not, well, I will if she will or I will if he will. Well, so-and-so straightens up, then I'll straighten up. No, you do it as unto the Lord, not as unto men. If your disposition toward God is not one of Humbleness is not one of subjecting oneself to God. It's not one of obedience. Then I or you have to change. And the same thing with respect to our relationships with one another. Be clothed with humility. I mean, you can say, well, I don't want to. Okay, good luck with that. That'll be between you and the Lord. But it's a command. What does the scripture say? For God resists the proud or the prideful. The prideful, the arrogant. But gives grace to the humble. Well, here's a good question to ask. Which would I rather have? Would I rather be resisted by God, or would I rather be a recipient of His grace? I mean, I know which one I desire. I may not always live up to that, let's be honest. But I'd like to think I try. Humility is an order, it's a command. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so that He may exalt you in due time. Because what is it, after all, when we choose not to humble ourselves? What are we doing? We're exalting ourselves. We're saying, my way or the highway. I'll do it my way. But God will resist that. And maybe He won't resist that now. Maybe we won't even feel that today. But if we persist in it, we will. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, James 4:10, and He will lift you up. And again, all of these words are good not only for our everyday lives, but of course for our spiritual life, which there really is no different, but you know what I'm saying. But it's a command. Humility is becoming comfortable with the possibility of being wrong. Being comfortable with the need to learn and to grow, even where you might be right. Being correctable. Being teachable. Being teachable. Not everybody's teachable. Not everybody is correctable. You know, I don't know if I have a good grip on the way society goes. I have a grip on my perception of how society goes, at least during my lifetime. My perception is that a lot of people that I meet and that I've talked to aren't particularly correctable. They don't want to be corrected. And to be frank, I don't like to be corrected either. I don't want somebody to tell me I'm wrong. I don't like it. And, you know, and my wife will tell you, one of my first reactions to something being pointed out to me that's wrong is, no, it's not. You know, it's the first thing that comes to my mind. And probably that's, I assume part of that is because I really do truly believe that I'm right. You know, I think I'm doing the right thing, saying the right thing or whatever. But I'll tell you, when your spouse holds up a mirror to you for a minute, you're like, all right, now I've got to eat some crow. Humility is learning to become comfortable with the possibility of being wrong, being correctable, being teachable. Two of the greatest characteristics you can ever cultivate in your life, especially your spiritual life, being correctable. Think of Jesus correcting His disciples. Think of Jesus correcting Peter. He was harsh with Peter sometimes. Was He ever any harsher with anyone than when He said in Matthew 16, "Get behind me, Satan. You're minding the things of men and not the things of God." Peter was becoming a stumbling block to Jesus in that moment when Jesus told him that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and be killed and so on. And Peter was like, that's never going to happen. And you know, there was a human part of Jesus that probably thought, you know what? It doesn't have to happen. I have a choice. But that's not what I need your help with here. I don't need you encouraging me to do the wrong thing. I've already got Satan over here and everything else pressing on me. I don't need my friends telling me to do the wrong thing too. I need you to encourage me to do the right thing. You're not born with humility. It's like a jacket that you put on. You make a choice. You choose to wear it or you don't. So be humble. Fourth word, ask. This one's going to be pretty simple and short. Ask. Number one, ask for help. Boy, I wish I had learned this 20 years ago. Ask for help. Hey, let me throw another one in for you, personal experience. Read the directions. Just read the directions. If it came with directions, read them. If they're not good directions, it'll get hashed out in the end. But if you get directions, just read them. Just read them. Recipes, I've had to learn this too. Read the whole recipe before you start. It goes along with the same stuff, doesn't it? I don't know how many times Sam has told me, well, did you read the recipe through? I'm halfway through it. I'm like, oh, I forgot I didn't put the thing in. Did you read the whole recipe? They give you instructions for a reason. I just read the ingredients list and I start doing things. You were supposed to bake this for 30 minutes first. If I had read the process, I would have understood. Ask. Ask for help. Again, one of the most important things that you'll ever learn in life is that you don't know everything. You don't got it down pat. You don't know everything there is to know about everything you think you know. There's always room to grow and learn. And spiritually, this is true. I'm at the point where I almost find it hilarious sometimes when people ask me something. They're like, well, what do you think about this? Or is this in the Bible? You know, what's your understanding of that? I guess it's fair that I've probably spent more time day in and day out over the last 20 years than the average person in the Bible. So I think it's fair. But I feel like I know so little. And people ask me and I still get the feeling of, what would you ask me for? What make you think I knew anything? But still, be humble enough to know what you don't know and just ask. And spiritually speaking, Jesus makes a promise to us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. There's an implication there. The opposite is also implied. If you're not concerned enough to ask, if you're not concerned enough to find out, if you're not invested enough to care, you're probably not going to know. You know, I used to do this thing with the kids where they would ask us something. You know, they're beyond, all of them are beyond this now. Well, maybe not, but they're beyond it the way that it used to be. But, you know, they would come to us and they'd ask something. You know, they want something or they want to do something or whatever it is. And, you know, the first time they would ask, I'd ignore it. I'd say, why would you do that? I'm just gauging interest. Do you know how many times it seemed to be the most urgent thing in the world for them that I respond to this or do that or check this out or do something? You know, when you got six kids, you got to choose your battles and you got to pick out, you know, where you're going to spend your time. And so oftentimes the first request or the first time I hear, unless it's, hey, somebody's arm fell off, you know, of course I'm not going to wait. You know, I'm not going to push them off on that. But how interested are you really? Well, I got to asking them sometimes. When they ask me a question, I'll say, I'll just answer it. Do you really want to know the answer? Do you know how many times I get back? No, not really. Isn't that true of all life? Not everybody's really genuinely seeking an answer. Not everybody wants to know. Not everybody's interested. And as a result of that, people will be ignorant about certain things because they just don't want to know. They kind of want to know casually in the moment, but they don't really want to do any work. They don't really want to find out. You've worked with people like this. You've been around people like this. They'd rather just kind of know what they know now and complain about the rest. They're not willing to put forth any effort. And you know, spiritually, that's true as well. You can be just about as satisfied as you want to be. You can be just about as knowledgeable in your depth and your wisdom and your understanding of God's word as you're interested in being. You can find out just about as much as you want to know. There's plenty of it. And if you've got the mental faculty, the interest, if you've got the tenacity to start digging things up, you will be rewarded. But if you think you're going to be rewarded by some, you know, casual entrance into understanding God and understanding the scriptures and knowing what it's about and understanding doctrine and deeper matters of our faith, you know, if you just approach that casually and kind of disinterested and looking for the easy way, you're not going to learn anything. You won't find anything out. You got to work at it. In fact, these words that Jesus uses in Matthew 7, 7, and 8 are all in the present tense. Ask, and you go on asking, and it shall be given to you. Well, and that doesn't mean the first time you ask. You got to keep on. Seek, and you shall find. Knock. And go on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks, receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. There's more to that context, but we'll stop there. Ask. Our band director in high school used to say this quite often, and it stuck with us all these years, and we still repeat it to each other. Always ask the next question. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Fourth word is ask. The final word is walk. Walk. In the biblical world, in the ancient world, 200 years ago and beyond, the main way to get from point A to point B for just about everyone who has ever lived is to get on your feet and go, to walk. That's how most people have done it. It's only been in the last 100 years that we've had all the automated travel that we have. It's only been in the last 200 years that we've had bicycles on the earth. That's wild, isn't it? Most people have accomplished just about everything human beings have accomplished, all the way back to the pyramids, as far as we can tell, walking. And so, as a result of that, like animals, wherever we have regularly walked in our societies, we've worn paths, walking paths. And not walking paths for the casual walking that you and I might do, walking paths as a matter of necessity, as a matter of getting from point A to point B, in order to trade, in order to visit family, in order to get wherever it is that you need to go. Those worn down paths came to represent places of safety. They became trustworthy guides that generations of people would follow from place to place. And so, as a result of that, as this human history is so saturated with this, walking became a metaphor for our everyday habits. And so in the biblical text, to walk is encompassing of your life. It's what you do. Because everything you do involves walking. Jesus, of course, is the only one who ever walked a perfect path. Who ever cut a perfect path. And Hebrews chapter 12, the scripture tells us that he has set that path out in front of us to follow. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are encouraged to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1. And stray away from or keep away from the paths of darkness. Proverbs 2, verse 13. But more than that, walking has to do with consistency. And as we think about the word walk and how we carry that into our lives, let's think of it in terms of consistency. There's times in life that we want to quit. There's times in life that we want to give up. We need to keep walking. There's times that we encounter some serious hardships and some really difficult times. And especially as we think about our young people who may have faced some of these difficult times, but who will continue to face difficult things throughout their adulthood and as they face challenges in life. There are some serious hardships coming. I wish it wasn't that way. But you know, even our Lord was upfront with his disciples in John 16. In this world, you will have tribulation. In what form, John 16, 33, in what form that will be, when that will be, around what corner it will come, not a matter of if, but when, it will happen. And me, in my over-sympathetic way, in my over-empathetic way, because I'm not God and because I don't have that kind of wisdom, what would I do? I'd eliminate it all. I'd say, hey, I don't like this, nor does anybody else, and so if I have my way, I just eliminate everybody's suffering. But I don't have the wisdom of God. That's actually not good for us. It's not good for us to avoid all suffering, all pain, all hardship, all difficulty. It's not good. We need to feel the weight and the burden of suffering and hardship. It is ultimately good for us. Through God, God can use it for his glory and for our good. So those times are coming, and especially for our young people, but it's for all of us. It's for me too. There's times in life we want to quit. I'll tell you, I cannot believe, I mean this with all sincerity, I can't believe that my first sermon was preached in November of 2000, and I'm still standing here by the grace of God in June of 2025. I never met a job I couldn't quit. And I felt like quitting. And by the grace of God, and with persistence that makes you sick sometimes, you keep going. The same way all of you keep going with your families and your relationships, with your work or whatever it is, or your trials or your hardships. What do you do? What do you do? Do you quit? Do you give up? Do you throw in the towel? You walk. You walk. You build the habits of life, particularly the spiritual ones that will allow you to put one foot in front of the other and be faithful. Casting all your burdens on Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5. Just keep walking. Just five words. Accept. Wait. Humble. Ask. Walk. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we extend the Lord's invitation to you tonight to confess your faith in Him as the Son of God. Repent of your sins and put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Begin your walk with Him. And if your walk is not what it ought to be, turn around, get back on the path, come home to Him. If we can help or encourage you, won't you let us know as we stand and sing?